Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 9, and if all goes well and the Lord don't come back in the next hour, we should finish the chapter. Last study, we looked at the amazing reaction to Jesus' healing of the man who had been born blind. You would think that people would be just amazed, that they would be enthralled, that they would be see it for what it, the miracle that it was, and that they would not only recognize that the healed man was seeing, but that Jesus was the cause of it. But instead of this being a cause for rejoicing and turning to Jesus, it was actually scandalous, and it hardened the official opposition that was building against Jesus. This poor, blind beggar man could now see, which he had never been able to do before. But because of this, he was then called on the carpet, so to speak, by the religious leaders and grilled like a criminal, simply because Jesus saw fit to miraculously heal him on the Sabbath day. Now, you know, in my opinion, if you have the ability to do that, then you have the ability to pick what day you want to do it on. I mean, that's just the long and the short of it. You can quibble about days and laws and whatnot, but if someone can heal a blind man, just let him do it. You know, nobody else can apparently, so it must mean something. Now we need to understand that the real target of these religious leaders, their ire, you like that word? That's a small word. Their ire was against Jesus himself, but of course, Jesus wasn't present during the interrogation, so they naturally focused their displeasure at the man who was healed. Kind of a bummer. Hey, I can see. What am I looking at? But this was definitely not what the man signed up for when Jesus invaded his life. But surprisingly enough, the man was up to the task. I think just the fact that he could see probably solidified in his heart what he knew to be true. So far from breaking this man, the unrelenting opposition that the religious leaders focused on him served to actually sharpen his testimony of Jesus Christ, and it also helped to expand his understanding of who Jesus was. If it wasn't for all the back and forth and the argument that he had to endure, he probably would have never grown in his understanding. But we saw last week that first he knew Jesus as a man, then he realized, well, he must be a prophet, then he realized, oh, he must be from God. All of these things came to him in this interrogation. And so much so that at the end of it, this formerly poor beggar man was able to deliver a solid, knowledgeable defense of Jesus Christ. He was able to deliver a defense that was so strong that it stymied the greatest theological minds of the time, which you have to understand really upset them. You know, a smart person doesn't like to be revealed that they're not that smart, especially from someone who's not smart at all. So the problem is that these religious leaders failed to appreciate the irony of it all. Here was someone who doesn't know anything telling them what the truth was. And they, the ones who should know everything, well, they just couldn't handle it. So we stopped at verse 34, but I want to look at that before we move on. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins." Well, weren't we all? "And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. They've had just about enough of that. These religious leaders were appalled at the candor of this man, at his impudence. Who do you think you are coming in here and telling us what's what and who's who? You were entirely born in sins. And are you teaching us? You see, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all those who were in positions of authority in the Jewish religion, they literally despised the common people. I mean, they were like, "Don't touch me." Literally, I mean, they would. If they walked through the marketplace and someone rubbed up against them, they had to go home and wash their clothes and take a bath. They despise the common. Now, they despise the common people in general. It didn't really matter who you were. If you were not one of them, Well, then you were not one of them. But they literally hated this man in particular, and they hated him solely because he withstood their constant questions, he withstood their unfiltered harassment, and he beat them at their own game. They were trying to figure things out, and he just, look, you can't figure it. This is the truth. This is the way it is. This is what happened. Now, how was this possible that this poor fella could beat these theological giants at their game? Well, the problem was that their entire argument was simply based on preconceived notions, whereas his argument was based on facts. You know, he didn't have these long studies in what the rabbis, all he knew was what Jesus did, and that's all he could tell them. This is what Jesus did, this is what it is. Talk all you want, but you're not changing my mind. But for all his courage and for all of his wisdom, the religious leader still held the power, and they used that power to cast him out. Basically, they didn't just throw him out of the building, they cast him out of the synagogue, so to speak. That means they excommunicated him. That means he is persona non grata, not just in the synagogue, but of all Jewish social life. That means nobody wanted to mess with him anymore. We know the term is being blackballed, you know? Someone blackballs you, well, that you can't get a job, you can't shop, you can't do none of this stuff. He's unwanted. He might as well have been a leper now because nobody wanted him around. But we need to understand, what other recourse did the Pharisees have? What else could they do? The man was defeating them. He was teaching them. And so the last thing they could do was simply get rid of him. You see, they only had two choices. They either had to cast the man out, or they had to accept the claims of Jesus Christ. I mean, that was really the only options that they had. And so, obviously, they took the lesser. Now, we need to understand that this excommunication was only the last of four attempts by the Pharisees to avoid. What they were trying to avoid was the supernatural support that this particular miracle gave to the claims of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the bread of life, the living water. And this miracle only proved what he said was true. That becomes a problem. If the miracle is the proof, then we got to do something about this miracle. So the Pharisees at first did not refuse to listen to the man at the beginning. But what they did try to do at the beginning is they tried to discredit the miracle. They were going to uncover the true story. We're going to, as Paul Harvey used to say, we're going to get to the rest of the story. And in their minds, they're thinking, well, you weren't really born blind, were you? I mean, not really. No, I just sat there at the gate begging for years and years and years for the fun of it. So they had to call the parents. You know, is this your son? Was he born blind? Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Okay, well, they could not discredit the miracle. So when that failed, then they tried to separate the miracle from Jesus. They could not deny that the healing had occurred, but they then denied that Jesus was the cause of it. And then when that didn't work, because he said, look, it was him. It was him. He touched my eye. He told me to go wash. When that didn't work, they retreated into law. We saw that in verse 29. He says, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fella, we do not know where he is from. They can't deny the miracle. They can't deny that Jesus performed the miracle. But what they'll do is say, wait, look, these are our traditions. This is what we're happy with. This is what we're comfortable with. And our traditions don't line up with what he's doing. So we don't know where he's from. And of course, that didn't work either, because the blind man was like, look, you're the smartest people in the land and you don't know where he's from? How can that be? He immediately saw through their facade of intelligence. And it's only after these three attempts that had failed that they then threw the blind man out. I mean, that's all they could do. And we need to understand, this is not just a slap on the wrist. This is not just one church telling one individual, don't come back. See, when the man was blind, all he could do is beg. But now that he has been cast out of the synagogue, he wouldn't even be able to do that. Because no one's going to give him money. He's been excommunicated. No one's going to have pity on him. The entire Jewish society as a whole would have nothing to do with him. But as bleak and as shameful as all of that sounds to us today, if we were to assume that this was the end of it, that this man was doomed to a life of shame and deprivation, then we would be wrong. Because the truth is, the actions that the Pharisees took against this man were actually the best thing that could have happened to him. The best thing that could have ever happened to him. Now, we don't see that right at the beginning. And I would guarantee he didn't see it either. I mean, when they told him, get out, I'm sure he was like kind of disappointed, kind of dejected, kind of thinking, what am I going to do now? Oh my goodness. And that's the way we all are when things happen. Oh Lord, you know, what in the world? How are we going to get through this? But we need to understand that being excommunicated by the Pharisees was actually a great honor for this man. Again, why did they cast him out? What in the world did he do wrong? Nothing. He did nothing wrong, but confessed the truth that he knew about Jesus, and he refused to back down from it. We should take note of this one important fact, that the same confession that aligned this man with Jesus also separated him from those who had nothing to do with Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. So his confession that linked him to Jesus separated him from all those who rejected Christ. He might not have recognized it as a great honor at the time. He was probably fairly upset when Jesus finds him later and reveals himself to him. But still, it was a great honor for him to be ejected from the company of those who would not have anything to do with Jesus. That's the best thing that could happen to someone. You know, sometimes people get saved. They're new believers. They get saved out of a bad situation. They're hanging around people that are just, you know, killing them. And so quite naturally they become afraid that their old acquaintances might pull them back into that life. I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I'm not that strong. I don't want to offend my friends, but I don't want to participate in their lifestyle anymore either. What in the world should I do? Well, there's a real easy remedy for that. And it's just what this man did. All you have to do is simply be faithful to testify what Jesus has done in your life and to do that constantly. And you will find that the people that are worse for you really don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Hey, let's go do this. I don't know, I'm a Christian now. This is what Jesus says about that. Well, they don't want to hear that. The more you stand up for the Lord, the less the world will want to have to do with you. And that's really not a bad thing. But we need to understand that's their choice, right? You're not driving them away. You're not cutting them off. You're just telling them the way it is. Let them make up their own mind. More often than not, they're going to say, it's good for you, but I'll see you later. For many believers, and you can see this throughout church history, excommunication was probably the brightest moment in their entire Christian life. The fact that those people that didn't really want to have anything to do with the truth of Jesus Christ told them to go away, that was the best thing for them. Martin Luther got kicked out of the Catholic Church. All kind of Christians took a stand because of false doctrine, because of turning from the true gospel to a false gospel. And they took a stand and they said, well, get out of here. Best thing that could have happened to them. Go. But we also want to recognize that this particular excommunication did something else. The Pharisees cast this man out of the synagogue. But what did they cast him into? They cast him into the arms of Jesus Christ. You see, if there had been no one waiting for him, then this would have been a bad thing. You know? He would have been all alone in his life. No more family, no more friends, no more spiritual counselors. I mean, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. Again, that's probably a good thing. He wasn't getting anything from them anyway. No place to worship. He wasn't allowed in the temple anymore. He wasn't allowed in the synagogues. But here's the thing. To be cast out of that into the arms of Jesus, well, what could be better than that? The arms of Jesus are great. Because it's in His arms we each can find everything that we need. Do you need strength? You'll find strength in the arms of Jesus. Do you need love? This world, there are people out there who are dying for love. They'll find true love in the arms of Jesus. Do you need comfort, protection, provision? Do you need forgiveness? You can only find that in the arms of Jesus. These and more are found in His arms. So don't be afraid, because Jesus is waiting. We're going to see that in verse 35. And David said in Psalms 27:10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Now that's got to be pretty bad. That's going to be a bad situation for anyone when their own father and mother forsake them. But David wasn't worried about that. I don't believe that ever happened to him. But if it would have, David said, it doesn't matter, because the Lord is going to take care of me. You know, mom and dad are not my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Mom and dad is not my protector. The Lord is my protector. And we have to get into our minds. Now, most of us are old enough that we don't really depend on our mom. Most of us don't even have our mom and dad. But this applies to all areas of life. What happens if I get fired? The Lord will take care of me. What happens if I run into trouble? What happens if I fall off a ladder and break my leg? The Lord will take care of me. What happens if my entire family just throws me out and says, "Don't come back"? The Lord will take care of me. It's in the arms of Jesus that we find true security. And let's look and see how that happened. Look, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Obviously, it was news. That didn't happen very often, but the whole city was abuzz that this blind man who could now see had been cast out of the synagogue. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now right there, verse 38, is evidence, scriptural evidence that Jesus is God, because this man worshiped him and Jesus received that worship. Anytime in the Bible where someone begins to worship someone who's not God, that person, whether it be an angel or a disciple, they'll say, "Hey, stop that. I'm just a man like you are." Or, "Hey, I'm just a servant of God. Don't worship me." This man begins to worship Jesus because he recognized him for who he truly is. And Jesus receives the worship. Only God deserves our worship, and Jesus rejects it. So this man, who had been rejected by everyone else, was not rejected by Jesus. When Jesus heard he had been cast out, what happened? He went looking for him. I don't think he had to look very long. I think Jesus knew exactly where he was. But why did Jesus go looking for him? Did he go looking for him to cheer him up? "Come on, buck up, little buddy. You're my friend now. It's not going to be that bad. You didn't need to be hanging around them guys anyway." Jesus didn't go find him to cheer him up. Jesus went to find him so that he could ask him one question. And this wasn't just any question. It was a great question. It was actually a question by which God could do this man some good, some eternal good. And this was Jesus' whole purpose in asking the question. And it complements the previous interaction that he had with this man. You see, unasked, this man had been healed by Jesus. He didn't ask Jesus to heal him. He didn't even know who he was. So unasked, he had been healed by Jesus. Unsought, he had been found by Jesus. And now, by virtue of this question, this formerly blind beggar is being helped to make a considerable advancement in his faith. Now, this man had some faith in Jesus already, but it was limited faith. He only knew to a certain degree of who he was. Hey, he healed me. That's got to be something. But now Jesus is asking this one important question so that his faith could take a big leap forward. Now, as I said, he knew something about Jesus already. He knew he was a man called Jesus. That's always good, important to know. He had come to realize that Jesus was at least a prophet. Later, he began to see that Jesus was from God. Yet for all of this, the man still did not know all that Jesus intended for him to know about himself. Knowledge of the truth is important, but we need to make sure we know the whole truth. And so Jesus came to him with a question that was going to bring him to a place where he was able to fall down finally and worship him for who he is. Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this was the question by which Jesus sought to do the man good. And it's the question that will do everyone good right now, today, in this world. I believe many of us have asked it of ourselves. Some of us probably should again. How will we answer that? Do you believe in the Son of Man? There's no more important question than can be asked or answered by anyone than this question right here. The most important question. Question of your life. Now, why do I say this question is important? Because it deals with salvation, and I mean, let's face it, salvation is kind of important. You know, I would say it is. Everything else pales in comparison, because if you don't have that, notice that Jesus is coming to a man that he has already helped physically. He gave him sight. He has already helped him intellectually. He gave him insight. But these two areas of life are relatively unimportant when compared with the salvation of the man spiritually. I like physical help. I like intellectual help. Hey, I can get smarter. I need to get smarter. But none of that compares to spiritual help that I need. So Jesus asks the question that is designed to give life, to breathe life into that small flame of faith that he had. It's a question designed to lead this man to a place where he can put his trust in Jesus himself regarding his own salvation. And there are a lot of things out there today that people think are important. I mean, not hard to see. There are a lot of things out there that the world judges to be important. Most people think making a decent living is important. Yeah, I mean, it's nice, but you can waste a lot of time doing that. A lot of people think good education is important. And don't get me wrong, I think education is important. But it's only important in this life. I've seen a lot of people with no education do really well. Why? Because they're just smart people. I've seen a lot of educated idiots too. They've got all kind of letters behind their name, but they can't tie their shoe. They can't think for themselves. So, I mean, don't get me wrong, it's important, but what's really important is what you do with it. There are many people out there today that think politics are important. And to a certain degree they are, but only for a little while. You know, in 5 years it's all going to change. In 10 years it's all going to be different. Better, worse, who knows? But it'll be different. There are a lot of things today that people think are important, but none of them are as important as the matter of salvation. The Bible itself stresses this importance as we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I mean, that in a nutshell, you could be the king of the whole world, but it's not going to do you any good if you don't know Jesus Christ. And so the question that he asks is of the utmost importance. It's also important not just because it deals with salvation, but it addresses the only way of salvation. Many people like to believe that there are multiple roads of faith, that all of these different roads will lead to heaven. But that's not true. Well, I mean, throw this out there. It's true in a way, Doesn't matter which road you take, you're all going to stand before God at some point. But there's only one road to get you past God, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, that's a common thought today. Oh, we're all, doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going to get there. Yeah, but where are you going to go after you get there? It's also not true that there are many ways a person can become right before God. The Bible clearly and unequivocally states that Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, the life. The articles are important because they make it very exclusive. Jesus is a part of a club of one. All right, He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no others besides Him. It is precisely because of who Jesus is that He is able to save sinners. Jesus is God, and as God, He is able to die for an infinite number of sins. He becomes our representative. Just as Adam was our representative. Now, we might have a grudge against God and say, well, Adam was the one that sinned, not me. Why do I have to... Well, Adam was the representative of the whole human race. What he did affected us all because we descended from him. Well, guess what? Jesus is the second Adam. And what he did also affects us all. He becomes a representative of the human race. And so his actions open the door for our salvation. Jesus did what no mere man could do. And thus, salvation is by him. It is through him. Salvation is in him. Salvation is of him. Everything, according to salvation, hangs on Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter declared this same truth to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, look, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. This was after Peter and John got a backbone. This is after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They stopped hiding in the upper room. They went out and started preaching, and they got in trouble for it. So what? Beat us all you want, you know. They actually were rejoicing because they were found worthy to be beaten, to suffer as Jesus Christ. That's some hardcore preachers right there. But the salvation of the human soul is something achieved by Jesus and by Jesus alone. And this truth is the center of the Christian faith, and it cannot be separated from the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you look at any other religion, started by any other person, and the teachings of those religions can be and often are separated from the individuals who taught them. You know, the Mormon religion doesn't hang or fall on Joseph Smith. They recognize that Joseph Smith was a scoundrel, and they don't talk a lot about him anymore. They kind of lift up Brigham Young, who was probably also a scoundrel, but nobody knows the details, so they don't worry about that. Buddha, when he was about to die, his disciples said, well, look, you know, how are we going to keep this going? He said, well, don't look at me, just teach what I taught you. Because the teachings that he gave them really had nothing to do with who he was. The truth of scientific discovery exists entirely apart from the one who discovered it. You know? Who was the guy that discovered polio? Salk was his name? He could have been a scoundrel. Nobody knows. But the fact that he discovered the cure for polio, I mean, that exists, stands by itself. And even after he died, guess what? We still had the truth. We still had the knowledge. We still had that ability. But that's not the way of the Christian faith. Because Jesus always pointed people to himself. Not his teachings, to himself. Because he was the object of his teachings. And right here, Jesus is concerned with this man's salvation. And he knew that the core of this man's salvation depended on this man's relationship to him, not to anything else. And so the question is obvious. Did he believe on the Son of God? Did he believe on Jesus? That's the important question because it concerns salvation and it concerns belief in Jesus Christ as the sole means of salvation. Now you might be sitting back and thinking, well, we already know all this. Yeah, we know it instinctively, but we need to be able to share this with other people. Because there's a lot of other people out there that this is just brand new. They have no clue. But I also want to take a minute and look at this fact that this question is also important, because no other experience that this man had eliminates the need to answer the question. Nothing else that this man had gone through previously prevented him from being asked the question or having to answer it. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, think about all that this man had already gone through. All right? This man has already been obedient to Jesus. Jesus smeared mud in his eye and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, what did he do? He got up and he went. He didn't argue with him. He didn't hesitate. He didn't quibble about, well, you know, it's not the wrong time of the day. There's too much traffic. Yeah, I can't see where I'm going. He could have hesitated. He could have objected, but he did not do that. He obeyed immediately without any comment, without any complaint. But still, even after all of that, Jesus came and asked him this question. The question still needed to be asked, even though the blind man had been unhesitatingly obedient. This blind man had, if we can all agree, this blind man had done a good deed by obeying Jesus Christ. Did he not? But that good deed did not save him. Not one bit. And in the same way, there are no religious observances that we could participate in, no matter how perfectly they're carried out. No religious observances can save anyone. You must believe on Jesus Christ. This man also had a fantastic experience. I mean, who can even begin to imagine what he went through? He had not only heard the voice of Jesus, he had been touched by Jesus personally, and he had received his sight. He had been in darkness his entire life until Jesus touched him and healed him, and the light that he had never known came streaming into his life. What an amazing experience. No one can deny that this experience was fantastic, and yet, in spite of that, he still needed to answer this question. Do you believe in the Son of God? There are many people in this world that have had amazing spiritual experiences. Some of them outside of church. I mean, don't get me wrong. Not good, but there are spiritual experiences out there to be had if someone wants to dig and find them. There's all this Eastern mysticism. There's all this, you know, occultic stuff that's out there. And the power that they experience, the power that they dabble in, is real power. And it could be amazing. I mean, to some people, it could be amazing. You know, you hear people like, you know, I saw the table move. Well, that's nice. Let's just get you and that ghost table moving experience. You know, we can start our own business and move furniture and stuff like that. You know, if you're going to move something, put it where I want it. Don't just move it, you know. I'm like, yeah, I can do that. But here's the thing. There are a lot of people that have experiences in the church. They might go to a revival and they'll hear a resounding sermon and it touches their heart. Might even break their heart. But this is the thing. Experiences don't save us. It doesn't matter how many concerts you go to. It doesn't matter how many revival services you go to. It doesn't matter how many sermons you hear online. An emotional experience will not save you. A spiritual experience will not save anyone. Only Jesus saves. So everyone, even if they're in church, everyone must examine their relationship with Him, because that is all that matters. Now, we also want to note that this man had previously borne a courageous testimony for Jesus Christ. He stood toe-to-toe with those guys and he told them just the way it was. He told them how the cow eats the corn. You know what that means, huh? This is how the cow eats the corn. I mean, this is the way it is. There's no getting around it. Not only that, but he suffered for the cause of Christ. Literally. I mean, he did. He suffered. And yet, in spite of all that, Jesus still seeks him out to ask him this important question. And all of these things were good and right, but none of them brought him salvation. Only his belief in the person of Jesus Christ could accomplish that. Everything else was secondary to this. And that's why this question was so important for this man to answer. And that's why it's so important for each one of us to answer today. This question is for everyone, no matter what their position in society, no matter what their station in life, no matter what their position in church is. This question is for pastors, it's for deacons, it's for elders, it's for Sunday school teachers, it's for Sunday school attenders and church attenders. The question is for everyone. Do you believe in the Son of God? And my prayer is that each one of us can say yes to that with full confidence, full assurance, because that's what matters. Now, there may be people that you know that have difficulty in answering that question. There's plenty of people I know who would rather not answer the question at all. They'd rather put it off to another day. You know, I don't want to be bothered with that kind of stuff. But here's the thing, though. If you don't face this question now, you must face this question later, because the question itself is not only important, it's also inescapable. There's no way to get out of answering this question. The very nature of the question makes it inescapable. Your answer must be yes, or it must be no. There's no alternative. A maybe is still a no. A delayed answer or a failure to answer is still a no. Even a partial answer is a no. Even no answer is a no. So if you've heard the question, if you've been confronted with the question, you have to answer it. You must answer it. If you try to avoid answering it in this life, unfortunately, you will be forced to answer it in the life to come. You'll be forced to answer it in the day of God's judgment. Because this, the long and the short of it, this will be the basis of God's judgment. You know, a lot of people think, when I get to heaven, God's going to weigh the good with the bad, and God's all loving, and you know, I'm not that bad, and that God doesn't care. God doesn't care anything about what you did in your life. God already knows you're a sinner. God already knows that you're condemned. The only thing God is concerned about is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the only question. God's judgment is not going to be based on whether you're a good person, but it's going to be based on, have you believed in Jesus Christ? If you have not believed yet, now's the time to do so. Because this question can be settled now, it can be settled today. If you're having difficulty answering the question, all you got to do is ask Jesus. Jesus is going to help you. Jesus will show you the truth. Jesus will give you the way to respond to it appropriately, because Jesus wants to help each of us just as much as He helped the blind man. And I believe that He has. For the most part, He has helped us all out. He has given us sight. But how are we using that sight? Are we using it to grow in the knowledge of Him? These are things that really are pressing issues in this day and age, because a lot of people think, well, I'm okay. A lot of people think that, I've had a good experience. I go to church. I've seen some things. But none of that really matters. All that matters is, do they believe in Jesus Christ? Let's move on to the end of the chapter. Verse 39. Now, we got to understand that this is not probably at the same scene, because I doubt that the Pharisees were hanging around when Jesus met this man. But shortly thereafter, probably in a general vicinity. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin is remained." Your sin remains. I love the way he turns that answer. Because they ask the question sarcastically. Because he's just offended them in verse 39. And the question was asked with an expectation of hearing Jesus say, "Yes, you're blind." But Jesus doesn't say that. So what we have here in these last few verses, you've heard the good news, bad news jokes, you know. the captain goes down into the galley with all the slaves who are pulling the oars and say, "Good news, boys, we're going to port tomorrow and we all get leave." Bad news is the admiral wants to go water skiing today, so it's going to be tough on you. That's the good news and the bad news. And that's what we're looking at right here. We've just received the good news from Jesus Christ. Anyone who believes on Jesus will be saved. That's the best news we could ever hear. Now we hear the worst news. Anyone who refuses to believe will not only be condemned, but they are already condemned. And we saw the same contrast in John chapter 3. We were studying verse 16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And verse 18, he says, "He who does not believe is condemned, not later, but already." So there's the contrast. That's the flip side of the good news of salvation. If you accept it, it's good news. If you don't, well, it's all bad. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 39, where He says, "For judgment I have come into the world," this appears to conflict with what He said again in chapter 3, verse 17. I'll have to turn back there real quick to read it. I memorized John 3:16, but not John 17, so shame on me. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, is this a problem? Because John 3:17 says He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. But John 9:39 says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see My face," or "that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." That's a tongue twister there. So what gives? Is Jesus contradicting Himself? Is He contradicting the Bible? No, He's not. Not at all. We need to understand that the purpose of His coming to this earth was not to bring condemnation. It was not to bring judgment on humanity. Obviously, His purpose of coming to this earth, being born as a virgin and raised. Why did He come? He came to die. He came to bring salvation, not condemnation. But there is another sense that His presence in the world had a moral effect on everyone that He came in contact with. Some believed what He had to say. Some refused to believe. Some rejected Him. And so in this way, His coming, although He came to bring salvation, His presence on this world represents a judgment because people are divided according to the way they react to His coming. We talked about it in Bible study. And when Jesus was born, when He was just first born, they took Him to the temple. And somebody there at the temple was waiting for Him. They didn't know who He was. They didn't know where He would come from. But when He showed up at the temple with His parents, obviously they were carrying Him. He was probably only 8 days old. Simeon was there, the priest. He recognized Him as the Messiah. He was only 8 days old. He recognized Him because he was looking for Him. Anna, the prophetess, recognized Him and prophesied in the temple over Him. The wise men saw Him. Why? Because they were looking for Him. The shepherds went and saw Him. Why? Because the angels told them to. And they obeyed. And we had all these religious leaders that were 5 miles away, and yet they could not be bothered. Why? Because they weren't looking for Him. Jesus' coming represents a judgment. Because people are divided. They're divided automatically according to the way they react to His coming. Judgment was not the purpose of His coming, but it is the inevitable consequence of it. Jesus is not bringing the judgment. The individuals are judging themselves. That's the deal. You see, when the sun comes up in the morning, there are certain plants and there are certain animals that seek out the sun. And they benefit from it. I have a tendency to plant zinnia seeds. And those zinnias get really tall. And it just depends on where you plant them. They're always pointed in the direction of the morning sun. You can even turn the pot, and the next day they will be pointed in the direction of the morning sun. Animals love the sun. There are some animals that don't come out until the sun comes up. Of course, then there are other plants and animals and creatures, creepy crawly things, that hide from the sun. Now, the sun doesn't determine which ones they are. Their nature determines how they respond to the sunlight. The sunlight only indicates what their nature is. You see, and that's what Jesus is saying here. For judgment I have come into this world. Not that he's passing judgment, but the individuals are passing judgment on themselves. Thus, to the blind man, Jesus was the restorer of sight. But to the Pharisees, those who thought they could see, Jesus caused an even greater darkness. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, here's the thing. If you're going to run from the light, all you can do is push into deeper darkness. Right? You either run from it or you run to it. And if you run from it, it's only going to get darker. And so this is the judgment of his presence. Those who believe in him enter into eternal life and they go on to eternal happiness in the presence of God. Those who reject Christ also reject God. And they go on being separated from them forever. They're making their own decisions. You don't want God? You don't want Jesus? Well, okay. There's only one place you can spend eternity apart from them. So what is it that's wrong with those who will not believe on Jesus? We're talking about the Pharisees, but you can put anybody's name in there. There's a few people's names I could put there right now. What is wrong with those who will not believe on Jesus? What are some of their characteristics? And we'll go through these real fast. We've already seen a few of these characteristics as we made our way through the book of John. Some of them right here in this very chapter. One of the characteristics of the people who will not believe on Jesus is they have no sense of their own need for Jesus. They're all right by their own standards. And since they do all right by their own standards, they think they'll do all right by God's standards. You know, me and God, we think about alike. And if I'm okay with myself, then God must be okay with myself. And that's the gist of the question that they asked Jesus in verse 40. Are we blind also? They asked this with a measure of sarcasm. Because Jesus had just stated that his coming would cause those who see to be made blind. Now, Jesus is not implying that the Pharisees who rejected him actually had spiritual sight. He's not saying, look, you knew what was going on, but now you don't. What Jesus is saying is they thought they could see. That was their big claim. Hey, we're intelligent. We know the word. We know what's going on. We can see what's going on. But the fact of the matter is, they were really blind. And because they were blind, they refused to come to him. They were spiritually blind. And his presence just merely indicated that. And of course, when Jesus said that, it only offended them more. How could he suggest that they were blind? And if he is suggesting that we're blind, how could he be taken seriously? The Pharisees blind? You got to be kidding. But they were blind. And they proved it by their lack of a sense of need for Jesus Christ. Another characteristic of those who reject Jesus is that they consider the teachings of Jesus to be foolishness. I mean, these guys tried to dismiss Jesus before in chapter 8, saying, you're a Samaritan. Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? You got to be crazy, is what they're saying. The stuff that you're talking about is nonsense. And they're going to do it again in chapter 10. They just won't give it up. They consider the teachings of Jesus foolishness. They do so because they don't want to hear what he has to say. And because their own discernment has been blinded by sin. We've got people out there today that, I don't want to hear none of that. I mean, it's the truth. Yeah, but I don't. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. This is the way I want to live. All right. There's blindness there. And the final characteristic, the most telling of all, is the fact that they reject Jesus. See, when the Pharisees asked their question, they no doubt expected Jesus to answer in the affirmative. Yes, you're blind. What else would they expect from someone who they have opposed so forcefully? But Jesus doesn't do that. He turns it a bit. Instead of saying, yes, you're blind, he says, if they actually were blind, they would be guiltless. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. If they were actually blind, they would be guiltless. They would have an excuse. But they weren't totally blind. They knew the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. And because of that, they were guilty of what they knew. They were guilty before the law. It was a sin for men who knew the law to act the way these men acted. They had enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible for their actions. Had they acted on the knowledge that they had, they would have welcomed Jesus into their life. But they didn't act on this. They claimed to have sight, but they acted like they were blind. And thus, their sin was not excused. Their sin was not taken away. Their sin remained with them. And they would have to answer for it one day. Those are the characteristics of people who do not want Jesus Christ, who will not believe on Him. And you could probably, again, you could put somebody's face, somebody's name right there. People that you deal with on a regular basis. It is exactly the same thing for them. But what are the characteristics of those who come to Jesus and believe on Him? Well, it's easy. They're the exact opposite. They admit their need, that they need salvation. They're blind and they know they're blind. They know their situation is helpless unless the God of miracles helps them. Also, they have met Jesus and they find His teachings to be comforting and reasonable. Has that not been your experience? You read, like, oh my goodness, it makes so much sense. Oh my goodness, that speaks to my heart. Oh my goodness, that shows me what I need to be thinking, what I need to be doing. What Jesus teaches brings comfort to our life. It brings ration to our life. There's a lot we still don't understand, but what we understand makes sense. All right? And because it makes sense, well, we just want to learn more. I mean, that's been my desire all of my life, and I believe that's the desire of every believer. It's just to, we're never going to learn it all, but hey, we can do what we can do while we still have the time to do it. There's another characteristic of those that come to Jesus and believe on Him. They're willing to obey Jesus. You see, that's the problem with the world. They don't want to obey. They don't want to follow. But the believer is eager to follow the commands of Jesus Christ. And finally, because of all of these things, the person who comes to Jesus and believes on Him finds themselves growing in their knowledge of Him. And they find themselves regularly worshiping at His feet. See, that's why we do this here on Sunday morning. So that we can worship corporately as a body. Now, none of this is due to our own spiritual abilities. All right? None of this is due to the fact that we're smart people and that, you know, we got it going on and we know all this. No. All of this is due solely to the grace of a loving God. God has brought us to this point. God has instructed us. God has given us the strength that we need, the direction that we need. And He's given us the opportunity to obey Him. All we can do is just cooperate with Him. You know, that's really the only thing we have to offer the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is just cooperation. Just don't fight it. He's going to do the work, but just don't fight it. Just don't drag your feet. Too many Christians nowadays, they just drag their feet. Oh, God's going to do it, and I'll just wait around until it happens. Cooperate. Get out there and do what God's called us to do. Let's stand. There are a lot of people we know out there who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the good news of the gospel is, it's still good, and it's not too late for them. So the only thing they have to do is believe on Jesus. But to overcome that, you have to overcome those negative characteristics that they have. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is still the only doorway to salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You give us these insights. Lord, that You speak to our hearts. That You come to us with miracles. Lord, that You give us the ability to see things that we never could see before in Your Word, in our own lives. Lord, You give us the strength and power to be obedient, the courage, Lord, to obey and to follow Your commandments. Lord, You give us the ability to grow in our knowledge of You. through the study, the systematic study of your word, the personal, individual, daily reading of your word. Lord, every little bit helps. Every little bit adds to our knowledge. It adds to our image of who you are. And that is important because that's the exact image that you're trying to build in our own lives. Lord, help us to see as believers the importance of knowing you, in a greater way. And Lord, the greater we know you, the more we're able to obey you. Lord, for those in our lives who are resisting Jesus, pray that you would give us the grace, Lord, to speak the right words. Give us the strength, Lord, to live the gospel out before them. And Lord, when the time is right, to be able to share the truth that they need to hear. Lord, not to just give them bumper sticker theology, not to just bend their ears on things that we like to talk about, but to simply give them our own personal testimony of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Lord, we pray that at that day and that time that your Spirit would open their hearts, that your Spirit would open their eyes, give them sight, and allow them to respond to the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, use us this week to expand your kingdom. Use us, Lord, to share your gospel, to live out your gospel before others, and to glorify your name by our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.